Okay, I'll grab your attention if I can, people. Just while we've got some parents still making their way back in, can I just have a spray about two quick things before I preach? The two things are these. I'm just reminded, this new little kind of temporary stage on the front here, we're using it this weekend, but we built this just for a little conference that we had this during the week, and it was a conference called Team Pastoring. We thought we'd just kind of leave it up and have a crack at see how it works over the weekend as well. I do feel a little bit closer. And that kind of feels nice to me, but I'm not sure if you want me any closer, do you? I could spit on you easily from here. I'm keen to hear what you think. I like it. But just quickly, on that conference that we ran, we do get a fair few inquiries throughout the year from pastors in other churches around the place wanting to know, you know, what are the principles that we run ministry on here? And rather than dealing with all them individually, I thought we'd group them together and do a little conference called Team Pastoring, just to explain the principles, the biblical principles that drive how we do ministry here. And it was a good couple of days with guys from actually most of the different states around our nation. It was a good time. I'll just say one thing really quickly on it. The name kind of describes the approach we take to ministry in this church, Team Pastoring. So it's going to be connected to, I can hear this fan on up there. Don't worry, you know what it is? Okay. Am I going to get sucked into it or something like that? Many of you, kind of get this anyway, but so I am not the only pastor here at Saturday EV. I'm just one of a team of pastors. That's the approach we take, team pastoring. And that's good for a number of reasons. It means we can pastor more people, and you can pastor people better because you don't get stuck with one bloke who's got gifts in some area but not another. So we've got multiple gifts on the pastors team here. But of course, it's not just the paid pastors that do the work of ministry in this church. That's the last thing we'd want to do. We wouldn't want to rob you of the privilege of being able to serve and lead in your church the way God intends for you to do so that you'd grow up in your faith and help others. We work hard to it's actually the pastor's jobs to train and equip God's people for works of service. So that's what we do. And so many of you will have been pastored to very effectively by, you know, your volunteer growth group leader or WOW leader and the community leader over them who looks after growth group leaders or your ministry team leader. There are many people who do the work of pastoring in this church, and that's what we want to see happening. We want to see as much pastoring happening as possible. We want to be able to grow as deeply as we can in Christ, and we want as many to be able to come and grow in Christ. And so there you go. There's a little quick spiel on the concept of team pastoring. And we're still working it out as we go along, of course, but we're excited how God's used that up to this point. Second thing I want to have a spray about too is, you know, Graham just spoke a minute ago about Meet Your Candidate thing on this Monday night, and he was clear, wasn't he, that this is not us running an event. This is another organisation coming in to run an event, but it's the kind of event they run everywhere. Just meet your local candidates, hear a quick spiel from each of them, and then pump them with questions about their policy. Graham also mentioned that this particular election is one that every election is important. 1 Timothy tells us to pray for our leaders. This is our way of being contributing to who leads our country. You might not be able to make this Monday night, but I'd urge you to come along if you possibly can. But if you can't make it, here's the big thing. Please be well informed about how you vote. Now, that's with every election, but this one particularly, people. There are always a whole heap of important issues to consider that would cause you to vote how you vote. But every now and then there's an election where there's one particular issue for the Christian that can pop above and be more important for the fabric of society, for the future of the way how God establishes family. And you probably know what I'm talking about here. It is the proposed redefinition of marriage, same-sex marriage. Come and just dig into it and be well informed. As I dig into it, I'm seeing something pretty clear, and that is in regards to this particular issue, which I just think is more important than the other issues, and some issues become more important for the Christian. And I think this is one. But by the way, this is not me preaching. This is just me having a quick spiel, okay? So you can take or leave what I'm saying here. But this issue of same-sex marriage, the way I see it, is of the two major political parties, they're actually quite different in what they're saying they're going to do if they get into power. So one particular political party is saying within 100 days, they will propose a bill to legalise same-sex marriage, and they'll put in place an ombudsman to police that and make sure no one's... Which is how pastors end up getting locked up in prison, by the way, and doctors and teachers, if you say anything against the legislation. The other party is at least saying, who knows what they'll do, but they'll at least say they'll have this thing called a plebiscite. Now, if you've heard that word getting chucked around and you're like, what's a plebiscite anyway? A plebiscite is called that because we're all the plebs and we get to have a voice. Yeah, it's a mandatory vote that doesn't necessarily change the constitution or anything, but you get to hear what the majority of people actually think. Now, here's my gut on it all. I could be wrong. My gut is, or at least this is, my hope is this, that the majority of people, given the privacy to have their say, would actually prefer to hold on to the traditional view of marriage. That's my gut. We'll see if we get to have a plebiscite. And it's my gut because I actually think anyone who publicly attempts to say anything against the same-sex marriage argument at the moment just gets shot down as a homophobic bigot, big time. So most people are scared to say anything on social media or face-to-face. So I would really like to see. Now, of course, the results of that plebiscite don't necessarily direct what that political party does with it, but it would be interesting to see. At least we've got an opportunity for further reflection and more considered thinking before we go and redefine what you could argue is the bedrock institution of our society. You want to think long and hard before you go messing with that. And I think we've got to think a lot longer and a lot harder. I don't think the thinking has happened. So there you go. There's a spiel. That's why that's the one issue I'd say is really important to make sure you understand and are considering before you vote. But if that's just causing you to feel really angry at me right now, that's just a thought, okay? Now I'm going to preach from the Word, and this is different from that. I did want to make that distinction. So how about I pray, and then we'll dive into this passage together. Father God, we thank you for gathering us by your gospel word. As we dig into it now, help us to understand it. Particularly help us to understand how to treat leaders in your church in order to honour you. Amen. Amen. So open up there to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through to the end of the chapter tonight. But I'll be right up front with you. This, I'm finding a hard thing to preach on. And when I say a hard thing to preach on, I don't think it's complicated at all. It's not hard to understand what this says. It's hard in that it's just awkward for a leader to get up and preach on a passage about how to treat your leader. It's just a bit weird, really, particularly when you look at the language that it says. Look at verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So this is a little bit weird, isn't it, really? And I just kind of wanted to talk about the elephant in the room. This is weird. Here I am, I stand up, I preach from a passage that basically is saying, make sure you guys honour me. That's just a bit strange. More than that, make sure you give me and the other elders double honour. Come on, give me double honour, whatever that is, right? We're going to dig into what that is. But this is a little bit strange, right? So we're going to talk about what it means to honour leaders in the church. It's strange just because it's weird, but also it's strange because we consider this principle as well as other biblical principles that kind of seem to be a little bit in tension with this one. Other biblical principles like the fact that really we are all brothers and sisters, you know, in the family together. So really a leader is just another person who's one in Christ. It's just another member of the body. And we've all been given grace, gifts by God to serve in the body. And a leader is just someone who's been given a particular gift to be used in a particular time. So really, this is just how I get to serve. This is just how the other leaders get to serve in the church. And we need to understand that that principle still exists as we're dealing with this one we look at tonight. The other thing that kind of comforts me a little bit and gives me confidence to press into this is this. It's not only the elder, and when we use the word elder, that language is used interchangeably in the New Testament. And if you'd like to dig into this more, I'd be happy to give you some time. Elder, is used interchangeably with overseer, and then in other circumstances used to talk about the pastor or the leader. The language is interchangeable. So I'll just probably go with the word pastor for most of tonight. Okay, but here's the deal. It's not just the pastor who you're meant to honour. The concept of honour is actually the key dynamic or the key feature among all our relationships. And you see that through chapter 5. Like the beginning of chapter 5, and we get told how you're meant to treat an older man and an older woman. You're meant to treat them according to family relationships. You treat them as a father or a mother. And the Bible's very clear on how you treat a father and a mother. You honour a father and mother. So really, if there's anyone who's older than you here, you're to honour them. And in the same way, if someone's younger than you, you treat them as a brother and a sister. And when you unpack what that means too, there's honour and respect built into how we're meant to be treating brothers and sisters. You go on in the passage, and there's an extended amount of time given to how you treat widows. Verse 3, give proper recognition to widows. Literally, it's give proper respect, which is the same word for honour in the original language. So it's honour the widows. You get to the passage we're in now, elders, honour the elders. But then you get to the beginning of chapter 6 with how a Christian master would treat a Christian slave and how a Christian slave would treat a Christian master. And it's the same concept there. They're meant to honour each other. The slave is to consider his master worthy of full respect and honour. The master is actually to be devoted to the welfare of the slave, which is to honour and respect the slave. Now, always needs to be pointed out whenever we talk about masters and slaves here, we're not talking about slave trading. You're talking about a first century institution that functioned to help people know what to do when they became bankrupt and they needed to pay off their debts. It was more so that. Slave trading is outright condemned in chapter 1 as the slave trader is in that list of what is evil and outside of the gospel. But the point is this, the elder's not the only one to be honoured. We're actually all to honour each other in slightly different ways, but honour is that key feature that's meant to define how we relate as family. If the church is to be anything, it's to be a group of people where one of the distinguishing features is we honour each other. That's beautiful, isn't it? There ought to be honour here, not just for the leaders, but for each other continually. But let's dig into it. What does it mean to honour the leader or the pastor or the elders? Well, it says here, verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. What does double honour mean? And you can imagine there's lots of ideas about what double honour means. It might be a quantitative thing. You need to give more honour. I lean towards thinking it's a particular kind of honour. A special kind of honour that's to be given to those in leadership because God actually puts in place the concept of leadership in his church. But what is that particular kind of honour? I actually think it's financial provision. That's the particular kind of honour to give to your leader. And I say that because of what verse 18 goes on to say. It flows on. Look at verse 18. You see that word for? That just continues to explain what double honour is. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So what's double honour? Well, verse 18 kind of explains what it is, using quoting two pieces of Scripture, one from Deuteronomy about not muzzling an ox, and one from Luke chapter 10. The muzzling the ox one's an interesting kind of one, isn't it? It's kind of weird to us, but it's common sense farming, really. You don't muzzle, meaning you don't put something over the mouth of an ox, which is those big, sweaty beasts that pull a plough or whatever in the farm. You don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. So during harvesting time, you don't stop it being able to eat. You provide for the animal while it's working hard. It just kind of makes sense. It's kind of stupid to starve it out when it's the one that's laboring to bring in the harvest. So you let it eat. You provide for the ox. While it feeds, it's kind of funny to think about the pastor of the church as being the ox, you know. What does that mean? Does that mean the pastor's just the stinky, dirty, big beast in the place? Sometimes, probably. But really, it just means the pastor or the leader or the elder is a hard worker, an ox, a labourer who strains at the work of ministry. You get that language in the next quote as well, which is from Luke chapter 10. These are Jesus' own words. The worker deserves his wages. So it's a kind of simple concept, really. Pay the one who's working among you, doing the works of ministry. Pay him, pay them, they deserve their wages. Which does give us a principle on giving, which we don't often talk about. When we talk about giving, we often talk about give sacrificially, generously, joyfully. It's part of your worship, all that kind of stuff. But there's a principle here we don't often talk about, and it's this principle, is that you're responsible to pay for the ministry that you receive. Now, if you were with us last week, you might have kind of heard me talking about how church is not just a service provider, so don't view it like that. And it's not simply that. But there is a principle here that we need to hear, and that is, if you're on the receiving end of ministry in any church, you are responsible to do what you are able to do to pay for that ministry, that gospel ministry that's being given to you. So I'll just say it really frankly. If this is your church and you're receiving ministry here, you're to pay for it. I can kind of say it because that's what that's saying. Now, of course, if you're struggling with finances and you need help, that doesn't mean you can't come here and be in receiving ministry, absolutely. But if you are able to pay for this, you pay. And pay happily and joyfully. And make sure you provide for the one who is actually labouring among you. Got that? Now, as we consider the elder or the pastor, I can't believe I'm saying these types of things. It sounds really strange, doesn't it? Well, you're going all right with it, aren't you? The elder and the pastor, the leader, is pictured here as a worker and a labourer. And I just reflect on that one with me for a minute. It is an interesting kind of labour that a pastor does or a leader does, isn't it? It's a particular kind of labour because it's a labour that's often unseen. Well, it's hard to see the labour of a pastor. You want to see the labour of a tradie? You can see it really clearly. You drive past, you see him there, sweating it out, physical work. You can see what he's doing. You can see the result at the end of the day. It's actually really relatively easy to see the labour of a tradie, but it's a lot harder to see the labour of a pastor. And so people ask pastors from time to time, believe me. We kind of can see what you do on the weekend, well, a section of the weekend. But what do you do for the rest of the week? What do you do with all your time? And can I say, it's a very valid question. I get why people ask that question. So let me give you a little glimpse of what a leader or a pastor might be filling his or her week with. Basically, the job of a pastor is to keep watch over the flock. A pastor is a shepherd. A pastor is to be the one who protects, supports, and provides for the flock, which is to do everything that he can possibly do to make sure that happens. But it will involve spending time reading his Bible and praying and preparing for when he gets to teach. It will provide meeting one-on-one with people to talk through tricky or difficult situations they've got in life and guide them toward God. It will involve, and in our setting, it certainly involves meetings where we get the leaders together and we have meetings. And a number of times you guys are like, what are you doing? I'm like, oh, meetings. We fill our weeks. There's a lot of meetings, but it's meetings because in these meetings what we're doing is we're actually assessing what we're doing. Like, is it working? Are we taking a helpful approach here? Planning for the future and then being accountable to actually the implementing of that plan. That takes a common mind. That takes a few meetings because we want to work hard and smart here for the Lord, because there's nothing more important to see outcomes, gospel outcomes, in what we're doing. A leader or a pastor will spend time training up others, developing them and equipping them. And of course, a pastor or a leader will spend time just dealing with emergencies that come along, deaths and funerals and weddings. They're emergencies as well, aren't they? That kind of thing. Now, in all that, here in this church, a leader or a pastor will attempt to have one day off. One day off, one in six. But of course, a pastor never really has a day off because you kind of can't really have a day off because it would be inappropriate during an attempted day off to actually hear that there's a need and a desperate need and say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm having a day off. Like, oh, my mum's just died. I'm sorry, I'm having a day off. It's almost like the role of a mother in a large household where she's been given an allowance so she can stay home and run the household. Does a mum ever get a day off? You might try to give her a bit of relief and a bit of day off, but even if you can take away some of her responsibilities on any given day, she is never going to let go of that responsibility and weight and burden of care for her little ones. And that's the job of a pastor, to carry that weight of responsibility, of concern and care. Paul talks about how he carries with him the anxiety for all the churches. And a good pastor will live with a certain level of just realistic anxiety about how the sheep are, which will make holidays hard. It'll make any day off, attempt to have a day off, hard. And it should. And it does for all the leaders and pastors in this church. Sometimes, when a pastor or a leader is attempting to have a day off and decides to kind of venture outside his home, out into public, to have a coffee or to do something recreational, something physical, it can be the case that they spot people from church. And actually always is the case in this place. And here's the most tempting thing. I know it is because I've heard it probably about 15 million times. Here's the most tempting thing to say to that pastor when you see him sitting down having a coffee or going for a walk on the beach or doing whatever he needs to do on his day off. Here's a really tempting thing to say. Hey, shouldn't you be at work? I don't know why. That just seems to come out of people's mouths so often. That here's a little tip. That how to crush a pastor, 101. Yeah? Now, it used to kill me. I've been in full-time ministry now for 20 years, almost 20 years, so I've learned to laugh at it now and I joke back at it, but it used to destroy me. If you want to honour those who lead over you, just be careful about what comes out of your mouth. You can trust that they are working hard. And if you see them apparently looking like they're just goofing off or relaxing, trust that they need these little moments in the week to rest as well. And sometimes that means going outside your house. And chances are they'll see someone from church. So just give them some love and walk on by. Don't make a crack. You crush very easily the one who's working so hard to care for you. And I don't say that out of a lot of pain right now. I actually say that out of, I can laugh about it and I'm not feeling hurt by it. But just take that in mind. The giving in this church, I believe, to be used very well to provide for folk who set aside their time and labour hard. And resource is very precious. We don't want to waste it on someone who's not working hard. As I give as generously as I'm able to, I do it confidently that what I give is actually being spent well on men and women who labour very hard and very smart. So trust what's happening. I want to call you to that. But double honour doesn't, I don't think, mean simply financial things. I think it also means just the concept of respect and honour. And there needs to be honour towards the one that God has set up in leadership over you. Quickly flick to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 with me, because here might be a little example of one way to honour or even give double honour to the leader that God has put over you in church or the leaders. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Just know this, the ones who are leading you know full well and live full well with the burden that they're going to need to give an account for how you've grown in your faith over the years. They feel the weight of that, they're watching over you, so have confidence in them. Submit to their authority, and look at this. Do this that their work may be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. It's not really simply about a pastor having a joyful job, but if you operate towards your leader in a way that is just you just being nothing but a burden to them, just know that that does you no good. You know, it is a sad state of affairs where a pastor does not like pastoring his people. It's tragic. And it's wonderful when a pastor loves pastoring his people. So consider what it might mean for you to live towards your leaders in a way that actually makes their job a joy to do. Now, that can be a whole range of things, but keep that in mind as a principle. As Aussies, come back to 1 Timothy now. As Aussies, I think our tendency probably is to lack honour towards our leaders. We don't usually pay much respect and honour to the leaders of our country. So it's probably going to be our tendency to do that in church as well. Is it your tendency to be critical of your pastors, belittle them, grumble about them, bemoan them, speak badly about, undermine subtly their leadership, and begrudge giving toward providing for them? Because if that's the case, it may be that you are under-honouring the leaders in church. And I want to call you to honour them properly and give them double honour. But at the other end of the spectrum of honouring, you might have under-honouring down here. I think it's also possible to over-honour the pastor. And I kind of really balk when I see a dynamic that I would see as over-honouring. Some cultures have a concept of over-honouring the pastor. Some denominations, I think, just make too much of the pastor, and they can only be called pastor, whatever their name is. If you try and call one of the pastors in this church Pastor Bob or whatever, that's okay. It probably won't stick, and we're okay about that. You don't need to call someone pastor someone. And I think that's because we're conscious of this. We want to make sure there isn't too much reverence for the pastor, because they're just one of the brothers among the people. We sit under the authority of the word together. Don't worship the ground he walks on. Don't bow before him. Don't think you can never question what he says or does. He's not an untouchable man of God who can do no wrong. That's not the case for the pastor, so don't treat the pastor like that. And you don't need to pay the pastor four times more than anyone else. Some denominations operate like that, where it's the expectation the pastor should be earning more. I went to Western Samoa when I was like 18 and just kind of did a little bit of travel around Western Samoa. Every village we went to, we needed to try and find someone to stay with, so we'd always hunt for the best house. And the funny thing, the biggest, best house in every village was always the house of the pastor. He was the richest man in every village. And I think probably what happened was like a cultural thing. Like when Christianity came to Western Samoa, probably the cultural thing of the chief of the village, who was the most well-respected, richest man around, became the pastor. And then they just brought all those concepts into how you treat the pastor. So he was seriously more wealthy than anyone in the place. I think that's over-honouring the pastor. You don't need to pay the pastor four times more. But I've got to say, as I dug into a lot of people's thinking on this, there are a lot of people who actually think that the concept of double honour is to make sure you pay the pastor twice as much as the average income. I don't think that, by the way. But it's interesting how many people do think that, and they make a very good argument for it, but that's just a bit awkward to say. And I don't personally feel like that needs to be the case. If you want to know, I'm going off track here, but if you want to know how the pastors in this church get paid, we set our pay according to an external body. So it's not just us going, well, what do you want to get paid? Oh, I wouldn't mind this. No. The external body to us is the Sydney Anglican Diocese, who set their thing. And then what we do is we chop it and pay everybody a proportionate less amount, but it's according to that standard. So that just kind of keeps us honest. And pastors in this church get paid according to we take into account how many kids they've got and that kind of stuff, and how much experience they've got, how much training they've got. But there's not a lot of difference between that. Most of the trained theological pastors in this church get paid the equivalent wage of a teacher in a school, and those pastors who have got responsibility over a lot of other staff probably get paid around the mark of a department head in a school. That's just so you know. But if you actually want to know the exact details, you're welcome to come and look at them. We want to be transparent with how the resources are spent in this church, and you can come and look anytime you want. In fact, the AGM report sits in the info desk, and you can get a copy of that anytime you want, open up the back and see exactly how the money's spent. It matters that we're transparent here. Now, I went off a little bit there. Where am I up to? Okay. All this talk about honouring the pastor and making sure you respect him, a lot of that is caught up in the concept of honouring the office of pastor, you know, the position that God put in place, you know, salute the uniform kind of concept. But that doesn't mean you don't take into account who the man is, who's attempting to function like a leader? Because then Paul goes on and gives us a whole range of things to consider about what you do when the elder gets stuck in sin. So it's one thing to honour him. It's another thing to know what to do with him when he has major moral failure. Paul gives us five things to do when the elder or an elder or leader or pastor in church has a shocker. So let's look at those five things. Verse 19, here's the first one. Don't automatically believe every complaint. Look at verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. So the first principle is this. Don't automatically assume something's true about a leader just because you heard it. And here's why. Good leaders will gain enemies because they'll make decisions that are unpopular, they'll direct people and correct and rebuke people. And so good leaders always end up with enemies. And sometimes enemies use rumour and gossip or even just exaggeration to harm a leader. So don't believe everything you hear because you may, by believing it, contribute to dragging a leader's name through the dirt unfairly. So just pause when you first hear something. When you do need to listen and actually act on it is if a complaint's been brought with two or three witnesses, it says there, which is basically the Jewish legal system, which doesn't mean we always have to have two or three witnesses. It's just the principle is make sure there's good evidence that a leader really has stuffed up before you listen and do something about it. And if you if there is good evidence, then don't ignore it. Listen and act. The only exception to this kind of gathering evidence and making sure there's two or three witnesses is this. Any allegation of child sexual abuse must be reported. Yeah? Now, the government that we live in has, the legislation is mandatory reporting. So you don't need to hear it from two or three people. You don't need to go and gather evidence. If there's ever an allegation of against any leader of child sexual abuse, it must be reported. That's just what we have to do. That's the exception to this concept of two or three witnesses. If a leader is caught in sin, and by the way, I think the sin that's been regarded to here is usually in the lines of sexual sin, unfaithfulness to their wife, or money, you know, being a lover of money, with two things that leaders are told to make sure they've got their act together about. But when a leader is caught in sin, being unfaithful or embezzling funds or something like that, and there's evidence for it, what do you do? Well, they need to be rebuked publicly. Look at verse 20. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that others may be warned. We're to get them up in front of everyone for discipline. Now, that might sound harsh, but it's absolutely appropriate. If someone is in a position of public office, then public rebuke is what's appropriate. And actually, in line with that, there needs to be humble repentance and an apology offered publicly. The public office carries with it great responsibility and a great potential to impact many people. And failure in regards to leadership in the church brings great shame on God's people and on the gospel. And so when someone fails in this way, they're to be reproved publicly so that other elders and leaders and everybody would be warned and be taught that this is so disastrous when this happens in the church. There's too much at stake. And some of you have experienced that in church life. You've seen what happens to a church when the leader or a leader is caught in sin. It knocks around the family of God significantly, and sometimes that particular family takes years to recover, if they ever recover. Some churches cannot come back from that kind of mistake. So we publicly rebuke to warn and teach everyone, this is too important. This matters more than anything. We must be godly. Third thing to point out, Paul says, as you do this, show no favoritism. Look at verse 21. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. It's kind of like, in the sight of all of heaven, I give you these commands. So don't ignore these at all. To keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Just as enemies can be tempted to spread lies about leaders, so too friends can be tempted to protect leaders and cover up serious sin. The desire to protect a person or an institution can be very strong. Even though that institution was set up for the people, down the track, most people can be concerned about protecting the institution. Double honour does not mean and can never mean sweep serious sin under the carpet. Never. Never cover it up. What's important is justice, and particularly justice for the victims. Now, sadly, churches, along with many other institutions, have been found guilty of shocking cover-ups, which is an absolute tragedy, particularly for the name of God and for the victims involved. We must never do that. We must always be more concerned for a person than the reputation of the leader or the name of the institution. Always the person, the victim in mind, and ultimately God's name Here's the fourth one. How am I going for time? I think I'm all right. To cover up sin is to participate in it. Verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. To show favoritism towards a leader and cover up their sin is to share in their sins. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. That is the laying on of hands to appoint leaders in the church, or to reinstate a leader after there has been sin. Don't be hasty in doing that. Be very thoughtful and careful. There's a level of responsibility that lies with leaders who appoint others as leaders. And so we want to be very slow and careful as we commend people in church to step up and lead, leading kids or leading youth or leading growth group or lead anywhere in church. We need to do that carefully and slowly, because as leadership, we carry a level of responsibility there. The fifth thing is the truth about a person always comes out in the end. Verse 24 and 25, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. You can see some people's sins plainly, others are secret, but in the end, all will be revealed. In the end, you and I will all be exposed for the good and the bad that we've done. And so, don't simply be worried about what people are seeing now. Don't try and keep your sin hidden. Instead, grow in godliness and do what's right and step up in the church. The church needs people of godly character, and leaders in the church need to be men and women of godly character. You might notice I skipped over one verse there, verse 23. A concept where Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine because he's been a bit sick. The reason why I skip over it is because I don't get it. Like I understand the concept of a little bit of wine being medicinal for someone who's got a crook gut. And in the first century, there's dodgy water, you know, which by the way, is where that saying has come from. Oh, it's just for medicinal purposes, you know. It's a little bit of grog. That's where the saying comes from. Like, I get that, but I just don't get why it's here. I don't understand how that contributes to what Paul's argument is, which is the big thing that we're always looking for. How does that contribute? I don't know. I honestly think it's probably just, Paul's just on his, he's writing his argument and he's like, oh, hang on, what was that thing? Oh, yeah, yeah, just chucks it in. It's kind of like this random thought that comes flying in and he just inserts it in there. There's lots of people with lots of different thoughts about why that's in there, but I honestly just think, the ESV actually puts it in brackets, and I think helpfully, because it's kind of like, here's a random thought, a personal thing that I meant to tell you last time I was with you, but I'll just throw it in here. Honestly, don't know how it contributes to the argument. I'm going to finish with two big things. here's the first one. Two bigger applications from all of this, as well as all the detail we've looked at. First one, your church needs you to grow in godly character so you can serve and you can lead. Your church needs you. If that remind you of a slogan, No, so back in the war days, Paul, can I get you to chuck that one up, mate? You might remember this from the, or not remember this, probably none of you are old enough. But this was part of the campaign to get people to serve in the war, the Great War, I think it was the Great War, for their country. Look at that finger, it's just coming at you, isn't it? It's like, oh, okay, my country needs me. So you serve your country. Now, here's what I want to say. I just want you to, that's still true, by the way. Your country needs you. So consider that with the election coming up. But the big thing I want you to do is just kind of substitute, nah, not yet. Paul, go back. There you go. Substitute the word country for church. And just, that's me with a mustache, just pointing at you. That's God, better still, going, your church needs you. Please hear it. When I hear that, when we hear this concept of don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, so don't just flippantly step people up into service and leadership, can I just say, we are continually tempted to do that very thing in this church because there is such great need to see people cared for and ministered to well here, and the need of the hundreds of thousands of people around us who still don't know Christ and are still stuck in their sin and therefore on their way to hell. There is such great need. Your church needs you. Please don't think things are covered. I'll just cruise. No, no, no. More than anything, you've been called to grow in godliness. Now, many of you, this is what God's been doing with you, but keep focusing, grow in godliness so you can step up and serve and even lead in God's church. That is what this church desperately needs more of. More godly men and women leading and serving. Now, if you want to get a glimpse as to the need, the particular needs, Brookie is in charge of trying to help plug people into areas of great need. If you don't know Brooke, come and tell me, I'll point you to Brooke. Brooke knows them all. She lives with those needs in mind. She will direct you to where we need you. And there's big needs. Don't wait till you're not busy anymore. Don't wait till you've got time. Don't wait till you feel like you've got more skills. Your church needs you now to serve and to lead. I think one of the big reasons why sometimes we don't serve is, and we don't lead and really give ourselves fully, like orientate our lives towards God's church, is because we don't know what the church is, or we just keep forgetting what the church is. It's like this amnesia thing. Let me remind you, finish up, just reminding you what this is, because here's what we can forget very easily. The church is the most truly phenomenal, spectacular, significant gathering of people in the universe. So here's a picture of our little church within now, Paul, now. We're all over it. Here's a picture of our church within, this is Saturday EV Church, within EV Church, within God's big church. The reason why that's grainy and hard to see, this was when we did church out on the grass at Easter, Saturday. The reason why that's grainy and kind of poor is because I had to zoom in so far on this picture. It was taken from a drone way up in the sky, and someone said, this is a picture of when we did church out in the grass. And when I first looked at it, I went, where? Like, literally, I could not see us. I had to zoom, zoom, zoom. Oh, there we are. This little, like, we kind of felt big on that night, didn't we? This little group of people sitting out on the grass, which just caused me to go, wow, we're nowhere near as significant as we think we are. We don't, you look at that, we don't actually look that impressive. We're just this little gathering of people sitting on our picnic rugs, you know? And yet what we get told about who we are by God is insane, and we need to keep reminding ourselves of this. Here's the deal. Despite our not looking very impressive, and despite our frailty and our failures and our dysfunction as a family, we are still the most significant gathering of people on earth. How can that be? What makes us so significant? Who lends us credit? I used to dream about, or daydream about, how good it would be for the church if famous people joined it. You know? And when I was younger, as a surfer, I used to always daydream about how good it would be if like someone like Kelly Slater, someone who's famous, became a Christian and joined the church. I just thought that that would give the church credit, you know, and everyone would go, yes, it's truly cool. So one time when I was in Bible study, Kelly Slater walked in, I was at someone else's house. Kelly Slater walked in and I was there going, what? But then he just walked upstairs and went and played games with the bloke's son who was sitting upstairs. But the whole time I'm just going, oh, he's so famous. Oh, what if he becomes a Christian? Oh, how good would that be? But here's the thing. If Kelly Slater became a Christian and joined the church would have no more credibility at all. In fact, the only thing that would happen is Kelly Slater would get a little bit of credibility because he would gain significance, true significance, by being part of the most significant group of people on the planet. So where do we get our credibility from? It's not from anyone famous. It is from the ultimately famous person. The being with ultimate value, our Creator God, has already given this group credibility. Acts chapter 20 tells us that the church is a people God bought with his own blood. God the Son bled and died for the church. You can tell how valuable we are by how much he was willing to pay for us. He pays the ultimate price. The one of ultimate value and credibility pays the ultimate price to gather us together and to gather us to himself. And that says something about us. When the Lord of the universe points at us and goes, these ones, they're going to be mine. I'm going to lay down my life and bring them to myself. They're going to be my household. They're going to be my family. I'm going to be their father. And I'm going to entrust them with the truth of the gospel that the world needs to hear. They're going to be the pillar and foundation of all truth. And I'm going to treasure them and I'm going to keep them forever. Friends, that is where our significance comes from. There is nothing more impressive than God's church. Church sits at the very center of God's focus and affections. What's happening here is at the heart of God's plans and purposes for all of history. Church is where the action is. Church is where true significance can be found. So I leave you with this. There is no greater privilege than to belong to this family. And there is no greater honor to serve and sacrifice for this family. And there is no more noble a task than to lead in this family. So friends, continue to or start to orientate the whole of yourself to what is the most significant gathering in the universe, because God says that about us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would honour the leaders you put in place and in doing that honour you. I pray that we would treat sin seriously. There's so much at stake here. What's going on here is at the centre of your purposes for all things. Help us to see afresh what church is and live in light of that. Amen.